I know, guys, people said. We're going to get there, people. We are going to get there. Probably not today, though. All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1. We are making strides after, I don't know, a month and a half. We've gotten to the sixth verse. We're going to be reading verses 6 through 9 this morning and focused just in those verses. And as you're turning there, let me ask you a question. What do you really value? What is it that you really value? And as a result, what brings you true joy? What do you really value, and what is it that brings you true joy? You know, this text, it challenges us, I think, to ask this question. And when you think of the things that you really value and the things that bring true joy into your life, where on that list does your salvation lie? Where in the list does your relationship with Christ lie? Well, let's look at this text and see what let's look in this text and see if what popped into your mind is what Peter speaks about as he's addressing a church who, by the way, is suffering for Christ, as you remember, for their faith. They're under persecution, and he's revealing to them the greatest thing of all. Read with me beginning in verse 6, and we'll read through verse 9. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom have you not seen you love? Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Pray with me. Father, as we open your word today, we pray that you'd open our hearts. And Father, as Peter is revealing to the church what you value, Lord, I pray that you'd conform our hearts accordingly. May it be so in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said.
Amen.
All right, we're getting there. We're getting there. You know, this text, I think it reveals an important truth about our salvation, and this is from God's perspective. Namely this, there is nothing greater or more valuable than our faith and the salvation that our faith acquires. There's nothing greater or more valuable than our faith and the salvation our faith acquires. But listen, if we're to be honest, when I asked you the question, what is it that you value, the first thing that popped in your mind was probably not your salvation. And I don't say that by way of condemnation. The reality is that we are fleshly creatures, and sometimes we have a hard time learning the value of God's gift in Christ. And sometimes we don't always uphold and value that salvation like we really should. Now, God's answer to this may seem a little bizarre, but here it is. God's answer to our response of what we value, and usually in response to the reality that we don't value Christ and his salvation like we should, his response to that is suffering. Got a few eyeballs look up here when I said that. But not to punish us, but to refine us. And we'll talk about that a little bit here. This text reveals that God will allow his children to endure the fires of affliction so that through suffering, they not only see the value of their salvation, but here's the key. Once they begin to see the value of their salvation, they learn to walk in the victory of Christ and then experience the joy that Christ has given to them. So let me distill the core of this message into a single sentence as I understand it. And I put this in your notes if you're following along. Really, the core of this message, I think, can be summed up this way. And it's this: the path to salvation joy is found in the refining fires of affliction that forges a heart of genuine faith and worship. Okay, I'm going to give you this. It's just an outline if you want to follow along. There's a pencil here, too. You can fill in. Welcome. All right, let me read that again. If we're to distill these verses down, I think, into their essence, the path of salvation joy, notice I qualified the word joy of salvation joy, is found in the refining fires of affliction that forges a heart of genuine faith and worship. Now, I end with worship because worship is what gives way to true salvation joy. And we worship because ultimately our salvation is complete. Our joy is complete, I mean. Now, this probably comes across as a strange thought. Somebody nod yes if you agree. Okay, that's fine. We want to deal. We need to be honest. When we confront truths in Scripture, they can be sometimes difficult. I mean, how can affliction and suffering lead to joy, right? Everybody's nodding. Seems like a strange thought. Well, here's the thing. Let me introduce you to a concept that we see in Scripture, and it's this. It's a paradox. And there's lots of paradoxes in Scripture. The Bible's full of them. And I've given you the definition of a paradox, and I've given you some examples just so we kind of understand how a paradox works. A paradox is a statement or proposition that seems self-contradictory or even absurd, but in reality it expresses a truth. So I've got that in your notes to think about. And I've listed some paradoxes here for you. I've just put them there, and I put some Bible references next to you. You can go study them later. But how about this? To live, you got to first die. That's a paradox. Jesus said this way, for whoever will save his life shall lose it. That's a paradox, right? To become rich, you got to first become poor. Another paradox. If you want to be strong, then you must first become weak. Paul said, I gladly will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. To be first, you must be last. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all. If you want to be exalted, you must be brought low. I think you get the point, right? And so really what we're seeing in this text with Peter is a paradox. And the paradox is really this. If we really want to experience the true joy of salvation, sometimes we have to suffer loss. If we want to experience the true joy of salvation, usually when we think of receiving joy, we think of receiving something. We're gaining something. And God is saying sometimes the path of true joy comes through loss. And in this case, we learn that true joy is found in Christ and the salvation he gives. But here's the problem. Often, we don't experience the true joy of God in our life because of the idols in our life. And God sometimes has to strip those idols away from our life because those idols rob us of true salvation joy, hence the refining process. You know, the fleeting pleasures of life can only distract us and ultimately steal the true joy that God seems to give to us. Let's just revisit this verse for a second. And I want to ask you, and have you ever experienced this in verse 8? He says, yet believing, you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Has that ever been your experience? And see, what I would argue is that to the point or to the proportion that we're not experiencing that joy, which is salvation joy, we have idols in our life and we're pursuing joy somewhere else. And usually it's the joys of the world. The joys that we think this life afford us. But what this text is going to teach us, and I hope that we'll begin to apprehend that, is that those things actually steal our joy, hence the paradox. Less is more. You want to experience the true joy, we actually have to suffer loss. But the reality is the things that we lose aren't worthy to be compared to what we've already gained in Christ. Somebody give me an amen. Amen. Thank you, sir. Of course, remember that Peter is talking to a persecuted church, right? He's writing to a church who has suffered the loss of a great many things. And it's probably the case that for some of the recipients of this letter, they've lost everything. And listen, notice what Peter isn't doing. He's not going, oh, how sad, let's get together and pray that God restores what you've lost. Chances are, your average Christian, that's how we would respond. Instead, he does the exact opposite, rejoice. Because this refining process is pulling the treasure of Christ to the surface so that they see what is truly valuable and therefore understand that he is the only thing that matters and their joy ultimately can only be found in Christ. And so they've been liberated from Peter's perspective, from the things of this world, and they can now clearly see this treasure of Christ. Their idols are being purged away in the furnace of affliction, and all that is left is the glory of God in Christ. And as a result, there's that joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. This is the salvation joy that God wants us to have. And if we haven't experienced that, we should say, well, maybe something needs to happen in my life. because I want this. And here's the thing, God wants this for you. And so I want us to consider this morning that this joy Peter speaks about, it's not something that happens immediately. It's not something that happens accidentally. It doesn't happen magically. Here's what I want us to see, and I think this text bears witness of this. This joy that God seeks to give us that is inexpressible and full of glory comes through a process that a God allows into our life. It comes through a process that God allows into our life. And so we're going to break this text down to look at the process that God uses to bring salvation, joy into our life. And I think this text reveals that there are four steps in the process of bringing the joy of Christ into our lives. And the first step is simply this: joy begins with truth. Joy begins with truth. We've been talking about this quite a bit over the previous weeks, but look at verse 6, just the first few words, the first clause of the sentence. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice." What is he talking about? Everything he has spoken about preceding this, that's what he's talking about. Everything we have spoken about in this last several weeks culminates in this reality. He's speaking about the truths of the gospel, the basic doctrines, the teachings of Christ that he has been referring to. And these great truths, he is saying, should lead to joy. In this you greatly rejoice. Let's just kind of revisit them without going into all the details. He talks about how they're pilgrims, and we talk about how that really the implication is that they're what? Members of the kingdom of God. He talks about how they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. They're sanctified by the Spirit. They're covered by the blood of Christ, and as a result, they have salvation through faith alone. They've been given an eternal inheritance that cannot be stolen away from them. They have been given eternal life because they've been begotten again by the Spirit of God. And their faith itself is protected by the power of God. I mean, these are truths we're celebrating. And that's what he's saying. In these truths that have been revealed through the gospel, we rejoice. Let me ask you a question. Again, is that true for you? Do the truths of Christ and the truths of the gospel put you in a path to experiencing the joy of God? Because this is essentially what he is saying to, again, let's not overlook the context, to people who are suffering loss and suffering loss of great things, their homes, being driven out of their communities. They've lost family members. Some are even facing their own mortality. And instead of focusing on what they've lost, Peter uses the truth to reveal to them all that they've gained. And so this process of experiencing this joy that is inexpressible and full of glory begins with the truth. So let's put the statement to a little equation form. I'm not a mathematician, but I can put a little statement together here, and it's in your notes. You see a couple blanks there. Trials actually are less than truth. I should have switched that. Or truth is greater than trials, and that equals our joy. So truth is greater than our trials, and that leads to joy. I wonder how often that we experience our trials from that perspective, that the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ, far outweighs our trials. And so I think Peter is communicating the reality that our joy begins with the truth of Christ and his gospel. And again, notice what Peter says, you greatly rejoice. In the original language, it means to be supremely and abundantly happy. The truth of Christ, the hope that it gives, the victory it delivers, makes one supremely and abundantly happy. This is such a great joy that it overflows out of a person. And it's ultimately expressed in praise and worship, and dare I say even sacrifice. And again, we should ask the question, is this true for us? Does truth, the truth of Christ and his gospel, have this kind of impact on my life? Well, what do we learn from this? Well, first, one's happiness is not determined by what one experiences. One's happiness is not determined by what one experiences. But isn't that so often the case that we allow our joy to be circumstantial based on what's going on in our life? Instead, the truth that's communicated is happiness comes from the truth and promises of God. Happiness comes from the truth and promises of God. You know, there's a reason that the Apostle Paul urged the church to focus on the things of God. And I've put this verse in your notes, Colossians chapter 3. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Why? Because that's where our victory lies. That's the source of our strength. That's the source of our joy. The Word of God becomes our life in that regard, and the truth sustains us. In this case, the immediate truth that Peter refers to is what? The truth of being born again to an eternal inheritance that cannot be taken away. Don't you think that's something we're celebrating? I mean, look at verse 4. To an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You know, one of the dangers of spending years in church is that these truths become too familiar to us. We've heard them so many times, they don't no longer affect us. But think about Mary and Martha. Can you imagine the joy that they experienced when they saw their brother Lazarus raised from the dead? Can you think about the celebration they had over that event? Can you imagine the joy that filled their hearts? That's the kind of joy that Peter's talking about. Can I get an amen? Think about the joy the apostles had when they finally realized that Jesus was literally raised from the dead. I mean, think about how the despair they were experiencing after Jesus was crucified. Then 3 days later, they saw him. First, they heard the reports, and finally, they saw him. And think about their joy when it dawned on them that his resurrection meant that death was eternally defeated. And that they themselves were now in possession of eternal life because of what he had accomplished. Think about the celebration of the joy that overtook their hearts. Do you realize that same celebration and that same joy is available to you now? Do we have any excuse to live from a position of being defeated? Oh, no. I think it's so hard for us to comprehend this reality. Death has been defeated, people. It's a simple truth, utterly, astonishingly profound. Death is dead from the eyes of God. Every Christian ought to be jumping up and down saying, hallelujah, praise God. Think about the joy you're going to have when you see your loved ones resurrected for those who have gone before you. And think about the joy that knowing you yourself will be resurrected. See, this is what Peter is talking about. This is what Peter wants to be the hearts and minds of the disciples of Christ. To know that they can't be defeated. Despite the persecution, they experience the victory of Christ. And their joy begins with first apprehending these great and profound truths. That's why the Bible says, I place your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. What's the sin that he's talking about? Denying the goodness of God. Denying the power of God. Denying that God has the ability to fulfill his promises. The psalmist is saying, all those promises are in my heart. And he trusts and he believes and he follows as a result, and he can't be defeated. So if you're following along with the notes, truth leads one to see what God has done and to see what is real. See, this is what the truth does. It sifts away the falsehood and the deception that the enemy has smuggled into our lives, which generate fear and uncertainty and doubt. And the truth comes in like a laser beam, bright, scattering the darkness and making our path clear. Because the truth leads us to see who God is. It allows us to see what God has in fact accomplished, what he has done, and therefore what is real. And the result of knowing that is that the truth always leads us in the direction of celebration and joy and worship. Dear friends, how can it be otherwise? How could we not celebrate in the face of the victory of what God has given us in Christ? And this is the point, right? Truth begins with joy. We just need to be warned, though, that Satan wants to blind us with falsehood, which always leads to fear. Oh, and he's a master deceiver. But when we allow the truth and the light of Christ to shine by knowing his word and understanding his truth, that darkness has to flee. It can't stand under the glorious light of Christ. And so God wants to free us with the truth, which always leads to joy. That's why Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth of what? Set you free. And so truth begins with joy. That's the first step in this process to really living out of that joy which is inexpressible and full of glory, which is the joy of Christ, to know him through the truth. Secondly, the second step in this process of bringing the joy of Christ into our life, truth generates faith. Truth generates faith. And I want to look at the same words we just looked at, because I think there's a beeline he makes. In this you greatly rejoice. And then he makes a beeline to how precious faith is. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. That's almost a parenthesis. That the genuineness of your faith, you're rejoicing in the truth, because the result is that your faith is strengthened. Truth always generates faith. The more time we spend in the Word of God, the more time we're worshiping him because of what he has revealed, and the more we understand who he is, the more our faith is strengthened, the more our joy becomes complete. Paul said it this way, faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. Now, Peter isn't using that language, but he's using the truth of the gospel to inspire and strengthen the faith of those who are suffering. Do you know the greatest antidote to our suffering? Doesn't come from the world. It comes from Christ. It comes from the gospel. Are you suffering from something? Go to Christ. Are you discouraged about something? Go to Christ and his word. Is your spirit downcast because you're uncertain about something? Go to Christ and his word. Do you feel defeated? Go to Christ and his word. He's your victory. How many times do we allow ourselves to wallow in misery and depression and suffering because we fail to go to that fountain of life and drink those waters of life, which is taking his word and taking his truth and allowing it to strengthen our faith? And this is what Peter's doing, right? As he's talking to, again, a suffering church. You're driven out of your home because of your faith in Christ. Peter says, let me give you Christ through the gospel. You just put to rest a loved one because they've died from persecution because of their faith in Christ. And Peter says, let me give you Christ in the gospel. You're being driven out of your city to a strange land, and you are literally a sojourner and a pilgrim in a foreign land, and you're fearful about the future. Peter says, let me give you Christ and the gospel. Because what people need in that moment isn't I'm so sorry for what you're experiencing. It's, you're under oppression because of the enemy, but let me tell you about the victory in Christ. Let me tell you about the strength you receive from Christ. Let me tell you the hope that you receive from Christ. And so he's writing this truth. No doubt he preaches truth, and the church is reading it, and they're hearing the truth. And now this truth is pushing their fears out of their hearts. And the result is that they are strengthened in their trial. This is God's response. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This truth is all over Scripture, right? Truth always strengthens our faith. I mean, it's easy to go to Daniel 3 and read about this incredible story. Nebuchadnezzar sets up this huge idol, like 90 feet tall, size of a tree. Commands everybody to bow down and worship. And everybody does, except these three men. Why? Because they knew that their God was greater than the king. Everybody, make no mistake, bowed because of fear. By the way, that picture of Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of the Antichrist who is coming into the world, even now, I believe. And he's going to demand the whole world bow before him in worship. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were facing a fiery furnace. I don't know about you, but I've told you this, but I'm completely allergic to pain. You ever burn yourself with just a small little flame? Well, Nebuchadnezzar had this massive furnace heated up 7 times hotter. And he said, bow and worship or you're going in the oven. Nope, I'm not doing it. You can say, well, they're just stubborn. No, they're not stubborn. They're faithful. See, the strength of their faith was a product of their understanding the truth. You go read Daniel chapter 3, and you discover Nebuchadnezzar goes into a rage. And he commands his soldiers to drag them and throw them into the fire. And the fire is so hot that even the soldiers die. But before they're cast into that oven, here's their response to Nebuchadnezzar. They say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, that you're going to throw us into the oven, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. And if not, we're still not going to bow down. Doesn't that take incredible faith? See, it's easy to read the story, but when you're standing in front of an oven, that who knows how hot it is, and you can feel its heat on your skin, and you know that, man, I can't overcome that. It's going to generate a fear in your heart like you've never experienced before. And do you know what the truth did? The truth overrode their fear and strengthened them, gave them courage, and that was the foundation upon which they stood. Dear friends, truth always generates faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Think about David and Goliath. We all know the story. David was a teenage boy, and he wasn't even a very big kid, but Goliath was a giant of a man. He towered over not just David, but other proven warriors. And he was feared by all men. That's why when he was taunting Israel, nobody dared to rise to his challenge. But in the face of Goliath's insults, all David could see was the glory of God. David didn't have military might. He didn't have skill with the sword. Didn't know how to use it yet. David had one thing. He had a faith that was unshakable. And he knew the truth that his God was far greater than the warrior that stood before him. And if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 17, you read this. David said to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And Goliath was offended that this kid would dare stand before him. And David stepped forward, and he took the head off that mighty warrior. You see, he didn't see a giant. He didn't see somebody who could destroy him. Although that was a reality, he saw that through the lens of truth, that as mighty as Goliath was, he was nothing next to his God. Amen. Do you face your trials that way? Do you face your challenges that way? No matter how big they seem, next to the truth and the power of our God and the glory of our King, our problems are nothing, absolutely nothing. And do we respond to our trials through that lens? This is what Peter is trying to get the church to do. And no doubt, listen, it doesn't come easy for them. I mean, no doubt they were having to struggle through this as well. So let's just add that this isn't something that says, well, if I struggle with this, does it mean I have, my faith is weak? No, it means your faith is growing. Amen. How would you have responded with the fiery furnace? How would you respond if you were the recipients of Peter's letter? Peter is telling them how God, ultimately where God wants them to go. But this is the process that we look for, right? Truth brings joy into our life, and then truth always generates faith in our hearts, and this becomes our strength. And so we understand that truth, where do we find truth? Well, we find it in the Word of God, right? And so we don't ever want to neglect our time with the Lord by not reading His Word. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." What does it mean that you abide in my word, you're my disciples? He's saying because the truth will give you faith, and that faith will strengthen you to follow Christ no matter where. And everybody will know that you're a follower of Christ because your fear has been conquered by your faith, which comes through the word of God. And so that's the second step. Truth always generates joy as Christ seeks to bring the joy of Christ into our life. The third step of bringing the joy of Christ into our life is this. Trials refine faith. Now, this is where we find ourselves really in the paradox. Trials begin to refine our faith. Look what he says. "In this you greatly rejoice. For though now for a little while, if need be, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Why would it be necessary? Well, because, look what he says, that the genuineness, that is the authenticity of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So truth begins to bring joy into our hearts. The truth begins to generate faith in our hearts. But as we mentioned, as we begin this message, there's sometimes a problem. And we got these idols in our life. We're looking for joy from the wrong places. And do you know what those idols do? They kill our faith. They're faith killers. Idols always hurt our faith. And so we're introduced to this idea that trials begin to refine our faith because they begin to remove the idols out of our life. Now, I admit this is a difficult truth to accept, and I would say it's a more difficult truth to live, but it is a necessary truth and sometimes a necessary experience that we must have if our faith is to be refined and it's as valuable in the eyes of God as it needs to be. And so listen, Peter is encouraging the church to embrace their trials. See, this is counterintuitive to Americans in general, and I think to American Christianity in particular. I mean, think about our prayer time. When we pray, what do we pray? That trials are removed. Let me ask you a question. Is there any hint that Peter is praying that their trials are removed in the text? Should that make us think a little bit about how we pray? I think it should. You know what he's essentially saying? I've just said it. He's encouraging the church to embrace their trials. Wait, Pastor, say that again. Did you say you want me to embrace my trials? No, I'm telling you, God does. I told you I'm allergic to pain. I'm just like you. And that's the difficult truth to accept, and this is where the paradox enters in. What is God doing and why? If I'm suffering and suffering the loss of something, from my perspective, if I'm seeing with the eyes of flesh, I'm losing something. But from the eyes of God, I'm actually gaining something. And because we trust ourselves to a glorious God who can save to the uttermost, here's what we do. We submit to the trials that he brings so they can accomplish his perfect work in our life. And so I think there's three reasons why he wants us to embrace these trials. First, trials have a divinely appointed purpose. Again, notice that language. If though now for a little while, if need be. In other words, it can be translated, if necessary, you've been grieved or distressed by these trials. Here's what God is saying. It's necessary right now that you experience this. And so it tells us that it means God has a purpose in our life. Sometimes we think that when we're facing trials, God has abandoned us. But we don't realize it's usually in the trial where we experience the power of God's presence in our life. Again, that's a paradox. It sounds counterintuitive. When I'm weak, then I become strong. When I can see my own inabilities, that's when I completely depend upon him. That was Paul's attitude. And that purpose of him working in our life through trials is ultimately to wean us away from those things that really steal our joy, that devalue the gift and treasure of Christ and his salvation. And paradoxically, they teach us to value the greatness of God's blessings in Christ. And so we're called to embrace our trials because they serve a purpose. And what's that purpose? Well, they produce authentic faith. So that's the second reason we embrace our trials. The purpose is to produce authentic, genuine faith. That's what he says in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes. Much more precious. Here's the reality. Dear friends, not everybody has authentic faith. Somebody give me an amen. Some have a superficial faith, right? Some people have an academic faith. Others just have a simple tradition that they confuse with faith. But Peter writes about the genuineness of faith that ultimately is tested by fire and can withstand the fire. Now, if you think about it, that's challenging, isn't it? Because we have this doctrine of once saved, always saved. And while that's true, it can be sometimes removed out of the larger context of truth. And the truth is that, yeah, you're saved because you trust in Christ, but here's something that happens. A whole new chapter of eternity begins. I don't want to just say your life, because now you've stepped into eternity in the sense that now you're going to live forever, and God is now shaping you for the things that lie ahead. And that means the things that lie behind have to be removed out of our life. God took the children of Egypt out of Egypt, but he took Egypt out of them too. Amen. And there's the painful process, getting Egypt taken out of our hearts and lives. Because listen, it's easy to say, yeah, Jesus, I believe you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'll see you later at the appointed time that I stand before you when you take me from this world. But until then, just let me live my life. You know what God's answer is? No, that's not what salvation is. Y'all tracking with me here? How many of us really kind of think that's what faith is? Well, I've got my ticket. And when the time comes and I got to walk through that gate, he's on the other side. He's going to take my ticket and say, come on in. That's not salvation. That's a mischaracterization of salvation. Is it true that, yeah, we go through that door of death? Though you die, yet shall you live, and we're received into eternal life. John 14, Christ receives them to himself. It is true, but it's missing a whole lot of stuff if we reduce it to that. God wants our faith to be more than, hey, here's my ticket. God wants our faith to lead us to that point that we are surrendering everything we are and everything we have to him forever. Here I am, Isaiah said to God, send me. Paul talked about how our life is a living sacrifice, and his life proved the genuineness of that truth. He wants us to learn to live a life of complete humble dependence upon him as we follow him and as we obey him. That's a whole different story, isn't it? Than, hey, here's your ticket. Come see me one day. It's no, now you follow me. Now you obey me, and I am the Lord of your life, and I'm going to lead you in all these different adventures, and some of them will be painful, but you are going to glorify my name through them. Don't you think that's a little different story? And so God wants to produce authentic faith that leads us there. And so God will allow these trials to cultivate and refine our faith so that we end up in that place. And it's a refining process, right? Though it is tested by fire. It's like you take metal, like gold, right? You stick it in the hottest part of the flame, and all the dross comes to the surface. And God is saying, I'm going to do that with your life. And all the dross of your life, the idols of your life are going to come to the surface. I'm going to expose them. Oh, that's painful. And I'm going to swipe them away, and they'll be gone forever. We don't like that part, amen? We don't like having our heart exposed. We don't like having our idols exposed. When's the last time you confessed your sin to God? Have you ever confessed your sin to somebody else? That's painful, isn't it? See, that's part of that process. God begins to pull this worldly garbage out of our life that sucks our faith out of us and leads us away from God instead of to him. Our idols prevent our faith from becoming genuine and authentic. And I've already said this, but let me repeat this. Idols are faith killers. They prevent our faith from growing. They prevent our faith from leading us to authentically giving our lives to God in worship. But the result of the refining process is that when believers begin to develop true, genuine faith, they have this unfailing confidence in Christ and in his word. Why does that matter? Well, because our faith ultimately can't be stronger than our confidence in Christ. Amen. Our faith can't be stronger than our confidence in his word. Think about Abraham. He was told that he was going to have a unique son of promise. And that he said, God told Abraham, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, but it's all dependent upon the son that I'm going to give you. And you're going to have more children, more descendants than the stars in the sky or the sand that are on the beaches of the world. That's a pretty big promise, right? And then he waited decades. He even screwed up the whole process because he thought, well, I'm going to take this promise into my hand. And he took Hagar, and he had Ishmael, but that still wasn't the promise. He had to wait decades before Isaac came. And then after Isaac is born, Isaac is growing up. He's probably a teenage boy. God comes to him and says, you see this unique son of promise that you wait decades for? Now go sacrifice him to me. The one that I promised that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Go take that young man and sacrifice him to me. Well, you know, Abraham wasn't experiencing persecution, but do you suspect he went through a trial in his heart? Do you think he had a struggle? I think Abraham's faith was tested, but ultimately was validated. He had to trust God. The book of Hebrews tells us this, reveals Abraham's heart. He believed God was going to resurrect him from the dead. So it becomes a picture of his faith in Christ. It becomes a picture of our faith in Christ. And he had to struggle and get to that point and say, wow, can I take what God had promised this young man who all God's promises rest upon for my life, and can I sacrifice to him? And finally he said yes. It took that trial to refine his faith. Listen, the Bible doesn't say this, but I believe that he wasn't ready to be the father of Isaac until he understood the faithfulness of God. And that's where that trial took him. to understand that God was faithful, that God was true, that he could have confidence in God's word. God promised that he would have all these descendants through this kid, and he finally had to settle. Well, if I got to sacrifice him, God's got to raise him from the dead. I don't know how God's going to do it, but that promise is going to be fulfilled. That's faith. Amen? Do you get what I'm saying here? And this is what trials do to our faith. This is how our faith becomes genuine, that we have this incredible confidence in the word of God. And we trust in the faithfulness of God. And we no longer doubt that God can perform all that he's promised. Third reason we embrace our trials is because we learn that through this, our faith becomes invaluable. It becomes more precious than gold that perishes. What does that mean? When you come to that point, when you have this incredible, unshakable confidence in God, that faith that you have is more valuable than gold. Why? Because that gold, well, it may be able to deliver some things in your life. It can't deliver the promises of God. But faith, that type of faith, will deliver the fullness of God's blessings and the fulfillment of his promises in your life. You tracking with me? And when we think about it, there's nothing more valuable than God's word, than his truth, than his promises. Let me ask you a question. Would you rather win the lottery of, let's say, $40 million that some states have in their education lotteries, or would you rather have eternal life? That's a no-brainer, right? Faith apprehends the eternal life. You don't need faith to win the lottery. You just need a lot of luck. And usually it destroys the people who wins it, by the way. Go read their stories. It's usually pretty tragic. And this is the point. Genuine faith has unfailing confidence and therefore in the things of God, and therefore it's invaluable in the eyes of God. And so trials refine our faith by revealing the purposes of God. They generate authentic faith, showing us that there's nothing more valuable than our confidence in Christ. And last, the final step in the process of bringing the joy of Christ into our life is this. Faith, when fully grown, anticipates the fullness of Christ. Faith, when fully grown, anticipates the fullness of Christ. In many ways, this is kind of just repeating what I've just said, but just using a little different ideas. Faith, when fully grown, anticipates the fullness of Christ. Look at what Peter says here. He talks about our faith that's more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Look what he says. May be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom have you not seen? You love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And basically what I've done is there's a lot of points in here, and I've just kind of condensed it into this one idea that when fully grown, faith anticipates the fullness of Christ. What do I mean by that? I mean that when faith is mature, it anticipates that the rewards of faithfulness far outweigh the cost imposed upon us through suffering. Paul said it like this in Romans chapter 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us." That's essentially what Peter is saying. So there's three things that faith anticipates in this regard. When it's anticipating the fullness of Christ, first, faith anticipates his promises. And anticipates the fulfillment of his promises. That's what, when he says faith may be found, result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, this is what he's talking about. It's kind of a unique sentence. And interestingly, in the original language, verses 3 through 12 is one sentence in the original language. It's because, you want to know why, by the way? Because it's an act of worship. It's just flowing out of his heart. It's like what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 1. Same thing. He just has this praise flowing out of his heart, and he has this one long run-on sentence. This is what Peter's doing here. But this part of his one long run-on sentence seems a little odd. But when you study it, you begin to understand that what he's saying is that when Christ returns, this praise, honor, and glory, here's the thing. It's going to result when Christ rewards those who, because of their faith, stood strong against the opposition of the enemy and remain faithful to Christ despite what the world tried to take away from them. And there's precedent for this in Scripture. Turn to Matthew 25. I just want you to see this. I've just put two references in your notes for you, but we'll just look at Matthew 25 and look at verses 21 through 23. You're familiar with the parable of the talents. Different servants give different amounts of talents, and they're called to go invest on behalf of their master. Then he comes back, and he wants accounting from them, right? But look what he says. Start in verse 20. He says, so he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I've gained five more talents beside them. His Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Is there a coincidence? He says, enter into the joy of your Lord. And Peter is talking about a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. It's the reward that faithfulness brings. And that's what Peter's referring to. Does that make sense? They remained faithful. Their master said, listen, I need you to do this when I'm gone. And when he returns, they've made an investment in his little kingdom and they're rewarded for it. We're called to be investing in an eternal kingdom. And Christ says there are great rewards for that. And it takes faithfulness to accomplish that. He also, who had received two talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered me two talents. Look, I have gained two more talents beside them. His Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And so faith anticipates his promises. However, I really think that the greatest reward we receive is the fullness of his promise being fulfilled in our life. I mean, just think, we receive the forgiveness of sins, the complete forgiveness of sins. Dear friends, is that good news to you? Because I stand before you as a wretched sinner, and all I can tell you is praise God for the blood of Christ. All I can do is worship God and thank God that he saved a miserable sinner like me. Can you join me in saying that? The forgiveness of sins. Do you realize there's nothing more valuable than the blood of Christ? Because if your sins aren't forgiven, you go to hell from age unto everlasting age. And the only thing that prevents us from going there is that Christ shed his blood on our behalf. Dear friends, if God gave me what I deserve based on what I've done, I would be in hell. How can I not praise God for the forgiveness of sins? That is foundational to the gospel, and it should overflow in our hearts. Say, God saved a wretch like me. Remember John chapter 4, the woman at the well? She was a sinner, and everybody knew it, and nobody wanted to be around her for her reputation. And that lady got gloriously saved, and what did she do? She said, this man told me everything about my life. And she was humble, and she was praising God. Why? Because she had been forgiven. You know what happened? That became contagious. You know what the reality is? If you've got sin in your life, I don't care who you are, you want to be forgiven. You know what? You can be. He's just come to the cross. Come to the cross and confess your sins, and it's there. And when we stand before him in that last day, our sins will be gone forever, and we'll never struggle with another sin again in heaven. That's one of the greatest promises that are fulfilled in our life. We're going to have an eternity without sin and all the sorrow that it brings. How about this? We've received eternal life. We've talked about that a little bit ago. Do you realize you're in possession of an indestructible life? They crucified the man. If the Romans knew how to do one thing, it was kill people. And they succeeded in putting him to death. But as good as they were in administering death, it wasn't good enough. Because the author and the king of life conquered that and walked out of that grave. Can I get a witness, people? If this doesn't lead us to celebrate and to rejoice and praise God, man, our wood's wet. Amen? If that doesn't fire us up, our wood is wet. How about this? We're co-heirs with Christ. I mean, just think about that. Co-heirs? Listen, I'm content to be a little servant in the kingdom of God. He says, no, you're co-heirs. I'm not a wealthy man in the world, but in Christ, I own everything. Do you know what that means to be a co-heir? Christ, he has all the wealth. Every bit of it. And here's what it says. It's yours. What's mine is yours. The author of life, the king of creation, says what is mine is now yours. And here's the thing. It's not just then. It begins now. All the resources of his life are available to us. The strength of his faith, his glory, his love, his joy, his success, his victory, his hope, his fellowship with the Father. All of these things and more are ours even now. And no amount of suffering in this life can ever, ever, ever take that away from a person. You see, a person whose faith has now become genuine who's growing up, they anticipate the fullness of Christ, so they anticipate the fullness of his promises, and no amount of suffering will ever lead them to deny Christ because they realize how rich they are. But we don't just have his promises. We have the fullness of his person, so faith anticipates his person. I mean, wouldn't it be enough just to have that? But we have him. God told Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. Look at verse 8. Whom have you not seen? You love, yet believing you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Listen, this is nothing short of worship based on a real love relationship with the author of life. And so this process takes us from the joy that truth brings, to the strength that faith gives, to this refining process where we go through trials, where we finally get to the point where we realize not only do we have the fullness of his promises, but we have the fullness of his person. The fullness of God himself. Jesus said in his prayer in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And so ultimately this is about the fellowship one has with Christ through the Holy Spirit. And so mature believers understand that they have the fullness of his very life, and even in them, and they're walking in fellowship with God as though he was their best friend. And look at the result of this relationship. They're loving him. Whom have you not seen, you love. See, the believer's love is based on a real relationship with a real living Savior. That's what it says in verse 3. We're begotten again to a living hope. What does it mean? We're born again, and that living hope comes from the presence of God's life in us. And so that love that we have is relational, right? And so love can't come outside of fellowship. We're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Dear Christian, are you in fellowship with the Holy Spirit today? Are you walking with God? Does that love sustain you? Does it uphold you? Does it motivate you? Does it strengthen you? Does it encourage you? This is what he's talking about. In other words, we've gotten to the place where we're so close with God, we are enveloped by his presence and his person. Have you ever had those moments in your life where the Holy Spirit was just so strong? This is what he's talking about. We love him because of this fellowship that we have with him, and we're experiencing his love. But this love isn't just about that experience. Because there are times of hardship and suffering, like the people that Peter's writing to were experiencing. But because of that fellowship and because of that love, listen, it's a love that's fully committed to Christ. In fact, the original language, the word means to be committed. It's a love of the will. Because I have Christ, because I have the person of God, I fully commit everything I have and everything I am to him. And I will never deny him, even if it costs me everything in this world. And so this is a person giving their entire heart to Christ, and then as a result, giving their entire life to Christ as an act of their will. Y'all tracking with me? Because they value that fellowship and that relationship. And so this is nothing short of a total heartfelt commitment to Christ. And such love compels obedience, and it will give all to him. Have you come to that point yet? Somebody may say, well, Pastor, I don't even know what that looks like. Well, let me help you out. Turn to Philippians real quick. Philippians chapter 3. What does that look like? Look at verse 7, Philippians chapter 3. This is where God wants to take you if you haven't gotten there yet. That's all right. You may be in stage one of this process, of this refining process, and God bringing the joy of Christ into your life. That's okay. But here's where God wants to bring you, the last stage here. This is towards the end of Paul's life, and I suspect this process we're speaking about is something that he went through over a period of many, many years, even decades. But look where he finally ends up. But what things were gained to me, these I have kind of lost for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things that I, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. That this is where God wants to take us. Now, you may not be there yet, but don't fear. Go back to step one. Start with the truth, amen? Let the truth strengthen your faith, and don't be afraid of the trials. And when they come, understand that God is using those trials precisely to bring you here. And so this is a faith that anticipates the fullness of Christ and loving him and rejoicing in him, believing in him. Obviously, if you're going to love him, you're going to believe him. I mean, look at the language here in verse 8. Whom have you not seen? You love, yet believing, you rejoice. Obviously, to believe in him is to love him, right? The soul that loves Christ can't help but believe in him, and the soul that believes in him can't help but love him. And though Christians don't see him now, they have a deep trust in him. Think about what Jesus told Thomas. Because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are they who do not see yet believe. And so faith, it just means that faith accepts the revealed written record of Christ and has complete trust, and that leads to that joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. So we're rejoicing in him. A faith that's fully mature is loving him, is believing him, and it is rejoicing in him. By the way, those are in your notes. Some of you figured that out. These are really three results of fellowship communicated by these verbs, really, right? Loving, believing, and rejoicing. But just think about this. This is where God wants to take us. Our faith apprehends the complete joy of God. But it's not just any joy. It's a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. Literally, in the original language, it means it's higher than speech. To be inexpressible is higher than speech. God's glory and God's joy is higher than speech, which means there are no words that can adequately communicate what God has given to us. And that's where God wants to take us in this refining process of our faith. So we have his perfect righteousness. We have his perfect love. We can know his perfect will. We can experience his perfect power over sin. We can experience his perfect authority over the enemy. And we can do it even now. All the fullness of this isn't something that's just waiting in the future. The tenses of this language in the original text means these are things we experience now. This joy that's inexpressible, that's beyond speech, is something that's available to us now. And it leads us to ask the question, have we gotten to that point? Well, to ask the question is to answer it, right? We're all in the process of growth. And so we don't get discouraged. What we do is say, man, that's what I want. I want that joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. So what do? Well, we let God be God and just submit to him. Let him bring you through the process. But if you go back to the very first point, where does it begin? If we're just to kind of distill it down to its most basic point, what is it? Well, open your Bible, amen? And start to really learn the truths of the gospel and apply them to your life, and you begin to see joy developing in your hearts, because the truth is leading you to understand the greatness of the promises and the greatness of our God. And then that truth will begin to generate faith, and you're going to find yourself having incredible strength that you didn't have before. But then you're going to face some trials, and you're going to think, well, the devil's attacking me. Well, God may be using the devil, but he's a chump, and he's on a leash, and he has no control over you because you belong to the king. And so if trials have entered your life, trust that God is using them and understand there's a purpose for those trials, and God is seeking to cultivate a genuine faith. And he's rooting out of your life the idols, which is otherwise killing your faith and leading you into places of fear and uncertainty and doubt. And he wants you to understand that that genuine faith is more valuable in his sight than anything in this world. And when you get to that place where your faith has grown, you're going to see the fullness of Christ. You're going to anticipate his promises. Things we just talked about just a second ago. You're going to anticipate his person as you're in complete fellowship with him. You're going to be loving him and believing him and rejoicing in him. And then finally, you're going to anticipate his perfect perfection. Look at verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Faith anticipates his perfection. That's the last point. You're accepted by God. It's a present reality now in your life. And the perfect righteousness of Christ now belongs to you. And you no longer walk in shame of past sins, or even the things that you struggle with, because you rest in the completed work of Christ. And the fullness of his work is given to you through his righteousness. And you experience all these things. And you anticipate all these things, and you walk in them. To the degree that you don't have them now, like I said, let's start in the Word. Get in the Word. And let God fill your heart and place his Word in your heart. Isn't it funny how it always goes back to that? God's given us this little book, and we forget that it's a living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, and it contains so much power because it fulfills the things that we've just spoken about today. And know this, these things that we spoke about are things that not only does God want for you to have, they're available now. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what's in your heart right now. Some of you are discouraged over stuff. Some of you are sad over recent losses. Some of you are uncertain by all the garbage going on in this world. Man, just grab your ear and just let all that stuff drain out for a second. And I know some of the things are real, but don't let them occupy too much space up here. Start to fill your heart and mind with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, because he's your answer, he's your strength, he's your hope, and he's your joy. Pray with me. Father, as we close out our time together, I recognize that all of us are in different stages of this process. But I pray, Father, we would all fully submit to it because, Lord, we recognize your strength. We recognize your goodness, and we recognize that you were able to bring to completion all of your promises in Christ into our life. I pray that you strengthen those who are struggling today for whatever reason. I pray for those who are distracted that, Lord, we would just look again at you and we would allow Christ and the gospel that you've given to us to take center stage in our life and to become our strength and our hope and to sustain us. Bless your people richly, Father. And Lord, if there's anybody in here today or anybody who's watching on Facebook and they don't know you, may they know that you gave us the gospel, that we may be reconciled to a holy God. And all that needs to be done is we confess that we're sinners and we cry out to Jesus to be our Lord and Savior. And if somebody has never done that, may today be the day of salvation as they repent and turn to you today. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Stand as we're led in our hymn of invitation. As you hear me say every week, this isn't a stage, it's an altar. As God has led you to respond to him, respond to him today.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fighting.